Well, certainly one of the things that Christians want to know is, what does God want me to do in my life? What is God's will for me? If you're a Christian, if you're a servant of King Jesus, if you're under the lordship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you have bowed the knee to Him, surrendered to Him, you want to ask Him, Lord, what would you have me do? How would you have me live? How would you have me spend my money? Who should I marry if you're not already married? How should I order my days? And those are very important questions. One of the problems we have in the Christian community is you get lots of different answers. Especially in our age, you often hear this. Well, I feel the Lord is leading me to do so-and-so. Or even maybe more troubling is when someone comes up to you and say, the Lord told me that you need to do so-and-so. And how do you respond to that? Well, I actually, if somebody does that to me, I open my Bible and say, well, wait a second, I need to get this down. Let me turn to Revelation 23 here, because if the Lord told you something, we want to get this down. Now, what exactly did He say? Because that's how serious it is, folks. If somebody says if the Lord tells us to do something, what's the response? If Pastor Phillips comes up and he says, the Lord has told me that we need to whatever we want to do, you know, move the church three blocks down, what's the answer to God's people? Thy will be done. We start taking bricks off and moving down the street. Because the Lord has said it, and that's what we must do. That's why it's very careful, we should be very careful about using such language to other people. The Lord has told me, either for ourselves or for other people. But instead of this, how does God guide us through life? Last week, you've heard Pastor Starkey read the first catechism question. I managed to lose it here. What is the second catechism question? What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us in how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Now, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? It's the only rule. We sometimes say that outside the catechism, it's our only rule of faith and practice. And so, if we want to discover God's will, it's not entering in, as you see on the outline here, it's not entering into the secret will of God. Some of us, I think, have the idea that somehow we can enter into God's secret will, that He'll reveal that to us. He's done that to a few people. His secret will. He told them what's going to happen. So some of that still applies. Of course, you're hearing some of that from Pastor Phillips even now in studies on eschatology. But we certainly believe, along with the vast majority of evangelicals and the church through the ages, that the ways that God spoke in times past, even as the author of Hebrews says, those ways have come to an end. He's spoken to us in a final way through His Son and the apostles, that is the messengers that the Son sent out to establish the church, and that the church is built upon that foundation that was laid by the apostles that cannot be changed. And the wisdom that we need for life is to be found in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. This revealed will of God versus the secret will of God is open to all of us. Sometimes in Scriptures it's called the prescriptive will of God. That is, it prescribes how we ought to act. It's often in Scripture itself called the law of God, or the commands of God, or really, and more broadly, the whole Word of God to us. The revealed will of God is contained in the whole Bible. It obliges all mankind. Remember that. It obliges. The Bible is for all mankind, not just for Christians. Now, whether they obey it or not, that's up to them. But for Christians especially, we have said that we are people of the book. The Bible typically, except for unusual circumstances, is only learned by diligent study under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Both those things are important. Diligence under the Holy Spirit. There are many learned men in the halls of colleges and universities that have spent lifetimes in erudite study of God's Word, and yet they are not under the Holy Spirit. And if you sit under them, you will learn much error. Just because they have a PhD and have a long curriculum vitae to tell you all the books and conferences they've spoken at, if they have not the Holy Spirit, they have not learned the Word of God. This is the will of God, the revealed will that we are required to know. And it's what guides us in life. Let me ask you this. If somebody says to you, what is biblical wisdom? What is biblical wisdom, or the wisdom the Scripture commends to us? You know, the holy man, they call him, sits up on the mountain, says that wisdom is one hand clapping. Right? That makes sense? Well, that's because it's foolishness. That's why it doesn't make sense. Biblical wisdom is knowing and applying God's Word to life. That's biblical wisdom. Knowing and applying God's Word to life. It means being able to take the Word from its historical setting, its real history, it happened to real people. God gave it to people just like you and me. And then taking and hearing the commands and the principles and the applications there, and then taking that Word and applying it to our lives. And it does take wisdom. Some things are very easy. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I didn't say it was easy to do. It's easy to understand. There are many hard things in Scripture. How is it that we are to be prepared to make wise decisions in life? Well, first and fundamentally, it's to know the revealed will of God. That's why you'll hear it commended from this pulpit and from this church, from the elders and deacons and others in this church. We firmly believe that and have believed it for decades, that the Word is central to the Christian and central to the Christian's life. I've got five things listed here. I actually have two more to add, so to make it a perfect seven. I have seven ways that you should learn God's Word, to know God's revealed will. First is daily Bible reading. You need to read broadly in God's Word. You need to read large sections to get the context and the flow of what's going on in Scripture. You need to have a general understanding from Genesis to Revelation. You may not know all the details, but read large amounts of God's Word. And you need to read it all. Many churches completely avoid the Old Testament except for maybe a few chapters of Genesis and some of the Psalms. All of it is for you. I grew up in such a, or I became a Christian in such a church. And I was basically told that the whole Old Testament, in fact, the particular brand that I grew up under, told me that even the Gospels weren't really for me because that was before Pentecost. And it was only Acts and the Epistles, and the book of Revelation was for the millennial age. And so only the book of Acts and the Epistles were for Christians. Most aren't quite that radical. But when I learned from some Reformed people that the Bible, all the Bible was mine, it was like God had opened up a whole new vista upon life. That the wisdom from Genesis to Revelation is ours. Just to remind you quickly, when they want to prove any point in the New Testament, whether it's Jesus or Paul or Peter or John, where do they go? What we call the Old Testament, what they call the Word of God, or Scriptures. They prove the deity of Christ, His death, His resurrection, His kingdom, His power. They show that we should be about missions and about giving and about living the Christian life. And they go to the Old Testament, we call it. They called it the Scriptures for life. So you need to read broadly, first of all, in Scripture. Read all of Scripture. Know the story of Scripture. If you don't know the general outline of Scripture, then it just seems like a kind of a mangled mess to you. You read little patchworks here and here, but you don't know what the story is. And you ought to know the story that's in Scripture. And there's one great theme, that is, that God loves His people and has come to save them through Jesus Christ. There are many other major themes that run throughout Scripture. Second of all, that God is primarily, we talk about reading, but a second way, a primary way that God has ordained that we should learn God's Word is to listen to it. It seems that primarily through the ear gate, it's through the ear that God wants us to learn His Word. He wants us to sit under the reading of it and sit under the preaching of it. And so listen to God's Word. And you have an advantage in our day that we can listen to it all the time. You can turn off some of that inane music. And even good music, for that matter. And listen to God's Word. There are excellent sermons, people reading the Bible. There's all sorts of ways you can listen to God's Word. The best and most important place to do it is in God's house, on God's day, with God's people. Make that a priority in your life. Morning and evening. And if you have opportunity Wednesday night, avail yourself of opportunity to sit under the reading and the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. Third is that you have to study God's Word. It takes effort. Anything worthwhile in life, any of you that have any age know that anything that's of any value takes effort. And it takes effort to study God's Word. You need to apply yourself to it. Pick a book that you want to know. Ask some of the pastors or other people you look to recommend some commentaries or some sermon series. Maybe a favorite preacher that's preached a series on that. And again, the availability in our day of both printed and electronic versions of sermons is amazing. And study a book or a section of Scripture. How many of you feel like you're experts on the 12 minor prophets? Are they called minor? Let me ask this question. Are they called minor because they're not worth much? The answer is no. They're called minor because they're short, not because they're not worth much. They're wonderful books. Study to gain a depth of God's Word. Dig into the Word. Also, here at a church, at other places, there are Bible studies where you can get together with groups of men and women, couples, to study God's Word. If you want, challenge one of the pastors or elders to do a one-on-one study with you in God's Word. That's what we're here for. We delight to teach God's Word. Other types of training that are available. Build a library of commentaries and other good books on particular doctrines that are important to you in your life. Somehow disappeared, but listen to CDs. The electronic media keeps changing, but basically all the electronic forms of God's Word that are available these days are amazing. Online, MP3s, CDs, and so on and so forth. So first, read. Second, listen. Third, study. Fourth, you need to memorize God's Word. And I hear from people both young and old, I just can't memorize. Oh, folks, you memorize all sorts of things. And if you ask God to enable you to memorize His Word, I believe He will answer your prayer and He will assist you in your memory. Even if you think you have a poor memory, you do remember where you live every day, right? And you do remember how to turn the oven off and on and the clothes dryer and the washer and many other things in life. It may be difficult, but it will be worthwhile. Hide God's Word in your heart. Start a plan of Bible memorization so that the Word is available to the Spirit when you need to make decisions, so that you know that, as they taught the little ones from Proverbs years ago, when sinners entice you, consent thou not. That's a good thing to learn when you're a little child, isn't it? That's a good thing to learn when you're an older person. When someone entices you to sin, don't consent to it. Fifth, slightly different from memorizing, is meditating upon God. It's slightly different from studying. It may be a fruit of study and memorization, but meditating is taking a section of God's Word and, as it were, chewing it in your mind, going over and over it, extracting all that you can out of it at your stage of growth and grace, asking God to show you connections to other Scripture, to applications in your life, different aspects of it as far as it reflects on the character of God and on Jesus and who we are in salvation. And there's some good questions you can ask. If you want more about meditating, I'll be glad to. That's not what this series is on, but there are some good questions you can ask yourself as you meditate on the Word of God. The next one I'd add, if you want to add to the list, number six is, all you that have voices will appreciate this, sing the Word of God. There are many parts of Scripture, certainly the Psalms and many other parts of Scripture, are put to tune. And why do I say sing the Word? Well, you know that old game, those of my age or so and older know that the old game show Name That Tune. You know, if you learn God's Word in musical form, in two or three notes, you can pick up the whole thing. It will help your memorization. It helps lock it in your mind. You'll find yourself singing it through the day. Instead of the little ditties, you know, that John used to write when he wrote commercials, you know, they stick in your mind forever, you know. Well, stick the Word of God in your mind so it bounces up and down in your head all day long. It's so much better than, I think I remember from my youth, GM, Mark of Excellence. I mean, a little tune that did that. Remember that back in the 60s, folks? Or Kmart Is the Saving Place. I think that was the 1970s, I think. So that's 40 years ago, and I still remember that stuff. How much better to remember, you know, wonderful truths of God's Word that are stuck in our minds because it's combined with music. And the seventh thing to do is use God's Word. Teach someone else. Evangelize. Talk about locking it into your mind. When you start using God's Word in some way or another to bless others in your family, among your friends, co-workers, it will really lock it into your mind and heart. Even if it's grabbing that Jehovah's Witness or Mormon person that comes in, rather than locking the door and shutting the blinds, inviting them in and start showing them God's Word, what it says about Jesus Christ. When they start telling you all their weird doctrines, you start showing them, no, here's the truth about who Jesus is, about who God is, and what salvation is. And it will lock those things in your mind. Secondly, all of us need godly counsel. There's none of us who doesn't need godly counsel. When we make decisions, the first is to saturate our lives with God's Word. That is the key message of this Sunday school lesson. Saturate your lives with God's Word, and you'll be ready to make wise decisions. That's not all there is to it, though. None of us will know God's Word completely when we die. Many of the divines in past centuries, when they have died, some of their last words, and these are men who could do Greek and Hebrew and Latin before they were 10. Many who spent 10, 12 hours a day, 6, 7 days a week for decades. They died in their 70s and 80s and even 90s. And they would say on their deathbed, I have but barely scratched the depth of the wisdom in God's Word. And we know that's true because succeeding generations would build on what they learned and grow in knowledge and understanding. And by the way, you know, you can be friends with all those guys. You can put them on your shelf, you know, and draw them out and read with your old friends like, you know, Luther and Calvin and Hodge and Thornwell and Dabney and Augustine. And they become your friends and they teach you things that it took them a whole life to learn. They'll share with you for just a few minutes of your time. But in our day, we need godly counsel. We need another perspective than our own sometimes on a problem. You want wisdom on a problem? Gather around. Scripture says, from a multitude of counselors, plans are established. And especially godly men and women to be your counselors. Especially someone who's gone through maybe the same thing you're going through. Maybe the answer won't be exactly the same, but at least they can help you through the process that they went through. The thoughts that they had. Why reinvent the wheel, as it were? If God has taken a fellow servant through this years ago and they've learned valuable lessons, let them teach you. Let them guide you. Pastors, teachers, other godly leaders. For young adults, especially your parents. Now, I know I was looking at some teenagers up in the balcony. I know sometimes you think, well, what do those people know? They have been through all the things that you've been through and much other. So God gives parents and grandparents and even some great-grandparents to guide you in life. Christian friends who are knowledgeable about God's Word and about you in particular. So seek godly counsel when you want to make especially important decisions in life. Third is that we're to be diligent about it. God has given us common grace. We're to learn what we can about a particular subject or topic and seek wisdom from a variety of sources. Even unbelievers can have wise input in some areas under the guidance of Scripture. We can pass what they say and what they do through the grid of Scripture and remove the dross and keep the gold. Certainly not to be undervalued at all in decision-making is prayer. Because what we're looking for is for God to take His Word by the power of the Spirit and apply it to our lives. What do we need then? We need the Holy Spirit. We need to ask for His aid and assistance. We need to ask for the wisdom that He grants to us. James 1:5 says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." That is, the wisdom that you ask for will be given. God wants you to be wise. He's not hiding from you. He's not trying to trick you into making false steps in life, bad decisions. What He wants you to do is to make wise decisions, honorable decisions, things that honor His name and glorify Him. He wants you to live a wise and godly life. And so there's a required diligence of prayer. Ask others to pray with you about the matter. And again, not so that numbers leverage God. I think sometimes we get the idea, well, I get 100 people, God has to answer my prayer because, I mean, there's 100 godly people praying for this. Is that the way we're to think about prayer? That, you know, God says, oh, I take note of that prayer. Look, there's 100 of them and they're praying. If there were 100 million praying, and it was the wrong prayer, would that leverage God? I think the right way to look at it when others pray with us is that the Spirit, the same Spirit that's moved you to pray, is moving them to pray. That means the Spirit of God is at work and moving, and He answers. The same God who moved you to pray is the one who's going to answer the prayer. And that's where we get the encouragement that God is moving. Sometimes it's not the same, not the answer that you want. Sometimes, and many times, have you ever noticed how many times the answer to our prayers is yes? There may be some delay, but the answer is yes eventually, at least to most of what we ask. Sometimes it's no. Sometimes it's not now. Sometimes it's completely different than what we want, what we thought we needed, what we were sure that we wanted God to do. And then maybe years later we realize the great wisdom of God in not giving us what we wanted, but giving us something much better instead. We cannot and will not ever know all the implications of things we ask for, but God does. He knows every consequence of every decision of every person in all times and all places. That's pretty amazing knowledge, isn't it? He knows all the questions you're going to ask Him, all the decisions you need to make for the rest of your life already. In fact, He knew them before He created the world. So the troubles that catch you by surprise when you loft that quick prayer in the car at home when some emergency hits you, it didn't catch your father by surprise at all. He knew you were going to offer that prayer on that day, on that subject, for all eternity. And He has an answer ready for you. What are we to think about circumstances? Actually, many Christians rely mainly on circumstances for decisions. God is blessing. God is not blessing. God opens doors. God closes doors. When do you keep knocking? And when do you turn and go to another door? That takes wisdom. Sinclair makes the point in his book that oftentimes when we're young Christians, young in age or young in the Lord, He makes things relatively easy for us. Oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, and things kind of just fall in place. But as we grow, it's like the tests get a little bit harder, just like they do in school. And the answers aren't quite so easy, and there's complicating factors. And maybe there's two or three good choices. Which one do I take? Maybe there's no easy answer. Which one do I take? That's when the wisdom from on high comes to us by the Word and Spirit. Things that sometimes run counterintuitive. We often think, well, the easy, you know, God opens the door and, well, that looks nice and easy. That must be God's answer because that looks nice and easy. What would Jesus have answered if he'd approached that way when Satan said, look, you're destined to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me show you a shortcut. You just bow to me. All this stuff is mine anyway. I'll give it to you. Just bow the knee to me and I'll give it to you. That's a nice, easy shortcut, right? If Jesus had been like most of us, we'd say, well, hey, I thought I was going to have to go to the cross, but look, this is a better answer. A nice shortcut. Instead, to reinforce what this lesson is trying to teach, what did Jesus do every time Satan tempted him with a twisted scripture, by the way? Jesus rightly responds with well-exegeted scripture, well-understood scripture, and responds with God's word to the temptation and the trial. And he didn't take the easy way. And often for Christians, the right way is not the easy way. The right way is a hard way, the way of suffering, the way of self-denial, the way of loss in this world for the sake of Christ. We always choose a way, and if we have many options, we need to choose the way that glorifies Christ the most, not the easiest for us or the most profitable to us. We're taught in America, under capitalism, and I like capitalism. I think it's the biblical form of economics. But anything can be misused and abused. And just because it makes money or satisfies a bunch of people doesn't mean it always pleases God. Oftentimes, look down on the disciple of Christ, things that will be involved for the Christian. In fact, you should expect this. Both Old and New Testaments tell us that there will be testing and trials and tribulations for the Christian. So don't expect that right answers, that wisdom, will always lead you into a pain-free life, a problem-free life. There's personal cost. We're taught, Jesus did not lie about this at all. He said, leave those things behind and follow me. He who dies to himself will live. He who gives of all he has will find. There will be pain and suffering. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So oftentimes the right and holy decision for the Christian is not the easy way out. It's not the way of most gain. Not the way of world popularity. In fact, if the world congratulates you on what you're doing, not the church necessarily, but the world, you ought to be very suspicious of it. Because their values are screwed up. They value the wrong things. Wise decisions may make you lonely. They may make you unpopular. They may lead you down a path, as Christ told Peter, a way that you do not want to go, but that Christ wants you to go. What did Jim Elliot say when he went where the world would never go, to the Aka Indians? What did he say when someone says, you're a fool to wait? Jim, you're so talented. You're so important to the church. How can you possibly give your life? And he says what? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, there's a man who knew how to make a good decision. And he's still touching lives, even though he died at the hand of the Aka Indians over 50 years ago. He's still touching lives even to this day. Many other Christians are like that. You can be like that. After you've done all these things, learned God's word, sought godly counsel, prayed, studied the matter, made the decision, then what do? You make your best decision under God's guidance. Proverbs gives us some helpful advice here at the very end. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Above all these things, the Lord loves you. Now, he does want you to grow in grace. He wants you to mature and become a wise son and daughter of the kingdom. But he loves you. He's not out to befuddle you and to make your life an endless snare. He's out to grow you and to shape and mold you to become more and more like his son. Pruning away those things that you don't need. Bringing into full bloom all that he's designed you to be. He's not out to discourage you nor to dismay you. He's not out to destroy you. He's out to build you up. He has, according to Jesus himself, given you eternal life. And that life is abundant and full. And so when we approach these things, we need to have the right image of God, too. We're coming to a Father that we call Dad. That's what basically Jesus says. We call him Daddy. And he gives us what we ask. Remember, Jesus was very effusive. He says, ask in my name and the Father will give it to you. Ask for my sake, for my glory, for my kingdom, for your good in the kingdom. And the Father will give it to you. He is not stingy. He's not sitting up in heaven playing games with us. He does this to grow you in grace, to knit your heart to his. When we don't have important decisions made, when things are going real easy, isn't it easy to start drifting from the Lord? You can get by on your own strength. But as soon as the hard times hit, where do Christians run? Just like my grandsons, where do they run? They run either to their father or to their mother when hard times come. They know that they're protected, they know they're provided for, they know that they're loved. That's what we ought to do. We run to our Father. And he keeps us ever close as he trains us and molds us and shapes us. So the hard things of life, all the hard things that all of us go through, are not to destroy you or to discourage you. They're to knit your heart to your Father's. So that you're never far from him. And you're always looking up and receiving from his hand. Because he is a good Father. And he loves us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you do bring situations where we reach the end of our wisdom very quickly. And that you're ever available to us by your Spirit, by your Word, to grant to us wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Father, I pray that for all of us, that we would have done with the world's wisdom. And we would seek after that wisdom that's from on high, that leads to everlasting life, that leads to joy and hope and love in this life. Forgive us, Father, for forsaking your word and spirit. Build us up in our faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.